How's everybody doing today? Great. First Timothy chapter 4. Jump on in there if you're not already. So, we're talking about this great truth that Paul presented for us, this reality of godliness. Yet here's the deal, is that there are many that are at work in the world today that look to try and distort this reality and truth. They will look to try to promote this idea that in order to be godly, you need to do certain things. You need to go to church a certain amount of times. You need to read your Bible a certain amount of times. You need to follow this law. You need to go to church only on this day. And you need to abstain from this practice. And there's all these things that there are some that will try to promote this idea that in order to be godly, you need to do these things. You need to live this way. You need to follow this ordinance. And the list can go on and on. And the question is, what truth are they actually listening to? Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes. And these were ones that tried to attain to their own righteousness, right? Remember how they tried to say, well, we're righteous because of these things that we're doing or applying to our life. And Paul had to deal with similar people as well. And so as we get into 1 Timothy 4 here, we're going to see Paul warning Timothy of such people and instructing Timothy on how to handle it. And as we move along through these verses, we're going to be looking and seeing at the making of a good minister. The making of a good minister. We're going to be looking at a few different things here. We're going to first of all be looking at the lying minister. You see that in verse 1 to 5. The lying minister. We'll also look at the instructing minister and the exemplary minister. But also we can see that the making of a good minister. So look at verse 1 with me. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Good stuff. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul says here, first of all, again, we're looking at what is not a good minister to begin with, okay? We're looking at this whole chapter on the making of a good minister, but let's look, first of all, at what is not a good minister? What is a person going to do that's maybe not so good? And remember here, the word minister is the Greek word diakonos, simply meaning servant. That's what the word minister actually means. Biblically, it means servant. There are many things that we'll be looking at here that are applicable for all of us. Some of you might be looking at this going, oh, well, minister, that's not me. So I can just sit back, I guess, and close my eyes and just pretend I'm praying. Well, first of all, I know when your eyes are closed and that you're not praying. Secondly, there's some helpful stuff in here for us all to be gleaning from and applying to our lives here. Paul says that the Spirit expressly says. These are not some points of wisdom or instruction that Paul has just fashioned together of his own volition. These are things that were passed down to the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles as given by the Spirit. This is not made up, but rather authoritative truths that are to be applied. And he says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is this a time that's strictly just in the future, kind of in the end times? Or is this a more immediate predicament that he's talking about, that some will depart from the faith? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said there that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's a different word that he used there for in the last days. It's a different Greek word that's used. It's the Greek word eschatos, where we get our word eschatology, which is the study of end times. But in our text here, Paul's using a different word for latter times. It speaks of a more immediate problem that's at stake here, that some will depart from the faith, not in latter times, way, way down the road, but it's coming. It's already beginning to happen. You remember when Paul was passing by Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, and he gathered the Ephesus elders together. together to share with them. And after his departure, he said that there would be savage wolves seeking to come in and devour the flock. And he also said that from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So there will be those, he said, that are going to come in after I go. There will be savage wolves coming in seeking to devour you. It's going to happen in a very quick manner. Now, that certainly seems to be a characteristic that will become more and more prevalent as the Lord's return draws closer. Jesus talked about the deception that would become very rampant in the latter days. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about that. That was a key theme there, is the deception that would be at work. But Paul says that those things are happening even now. Paul said that there will be those that will depart from the faith. It's this Greek word, aphistemi, which is a derivative of the word apostasion, where we get our word apostasy, obviously. In other words, that there are those that are in apostasy. They've turned away from the essential teachings of Christianity. That's what's implied in this term faith. The principal teachings of Christianity, they've turned away, they departed from the faith. There's apostate Christians at work, or apostate people at work. Now that brings up an interesting point. Can someone lose their salvation? Maybe you've asked that question before. Maybe you are wondering that question even now, weighing that out. Can a person lose their salvation? Well, I don't believe someone can lose their salvation in the sense that they have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because you don't go and lose something that you want. And if it is missing, sometimes you lose something accidentally, but if it's missing, you go in and hunt that down. You want to find that thing. Think about your car keys, for instance. How many people lose their car keys? Oh, I've lost my car keys. I've locked my keys in my car lots of times. It's not pleasant. But when you lose something, you want to get to it, right? You want to find it. And when you lose your keys, you need to get somewhere. What are you doing? You're frantically looking for them, turning the house upside down, just trying to find those things. Losing them was not something you wished for. It was accidental. But there might come a day when you just get so sick of driving, or you just hate your car, and you're just like going, I don't want to see that thing any longer, and you just chuck your car keys away. You don't want them. Now, you may have lost those things, but that was a decision you made to say, I don't want those things any longer. It's not something so much that you lost them, but rather you gave them up. And I think it's similar. It seems apparent from God's word that a person can walk away from that which they don't want, that they can walk away from the faith. God's not going to force you to remain in a place where you don't want to be. Now, here's the thing. If you're worried that you've maybe done something where you've lost your salvation, and you're worried about that, then you most likely have not lost your salvation. If you are sitting there going, what happened? I went to bed one night and I was saved, and I woke up the next morning, I just don't feel saved any longer. I'm worried. Then the reality is you probably not lost your salvation. If that's something you're concerned about and you've anchored yourself to the Lord, then you've got nothing to worry about here. There'd be no concern for it if you'd walked away to the point where you're not saved. Like, you can take these verses to heart in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. It's a question that goes on a lot in the church, is can a person lose their salvation? I think, you know, I like what Pastor Chuck Congsmith, if you're abiding in Jesus Christ, then you cannot lose your salvation. There's no worries. There's nothing that's going to come up and sort of steal that from you and lose it if it's something that you are abiding in Jesus and desiring to live for him. Look at what Jesus says in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the work that Jesus is doing here. I think we can be secure in that fact that Jesus is holding on to us. Now, if you wanted to simply turn away and say, I want nothing to do with that, I don't think the Lord's going to keep you against your will in those things. But we can rest eternally secure for abiding in Jesus. So these departed ones, these lying ministers, will give heed, it says, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, understand this, that the enemy is hard at work in the world, isn't he? Which is why we need to be hard at study in God's word. Because we counter the lie by knowing the truth. Right? We counter the lie by knowing the truth. And as we saw last week, that the church was to be the means by which the truth was elevated and proclaimed. We talked about how the church was to be this pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be that which is elevating the word of God and proclaiming it, making it known, making it seen, and how we need to be in the truth to be able to counter the lie. See, the enemy, Satan, will be doing everything he can to make people walk away from the faith. That's his mission. Get people off track. Get people away from the Lord. Live in their own way. And he does it so subtly. He presents things that have an appearance of spirituality and truth, but it is deceptive. And think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis. Why don't you turn over there? Keep your Bibles moving here. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 to 5. We read here that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Sorry, I lost my place. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now remember that the Lord didn't say that you shouldn't touch it. She's kind of putting words in the Lord's mouth. She's adding to the word here. God said that they should not eat of it. But then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This was a deceiving spirit. This was a doctrine of demons here that the devil was bringing to Eve. Oh, you won't surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Because the moment that you eat of it, that you will be like God. And you see, this is when it all began. And it continues to this day with that same philosophy. This is what the New Age teaches, that you can be like God. That there is a inner God inside. You just have to unleash that power. And you can be God-like. This is the same lie that's being perpetuated today. And those that have listened to the enemy's deception rather than the truth have been led down a path where they have had their conscience seared, it says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now the word seared is this Greek word, cauterizo. It's where we get our word cauterize. In other words, their conscience has been stopped. It's been destroyed to where it's not functioning as it should any longer. See, that conscience has been placed in us so that when we step off the mark, you know, all of a sudden we get that, oh, our conscience is pricked. We've just done something that. But for these people that have continued off in this apostasy, in this lying and hypocrisy, their conscience has become seared. They've lost all feeling in a sense of it. They no longer even realize how off course they've gotten or how ridiculous their teachings have been. They've lost all feeling of what is right or wrong. And the Bible says that they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. After all, Satan was called the father of lies. And these people now that Paul is talking about and pointing out, they're just simply resembling their dad. That they are followers of Satan as they live in speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now being a hypocrite, that was an interesting word. It meant that you were an actor. That word came from the theater when they would put on a play and they would have various masks that they would use to kind of identify different characters or emotions. They'd put on a mask. They were, you know, acting. This word came to be known that you were just putting on an act. This word hypocrisy, that's where it comes from. And for these people who have departed from the faith, they're now speaking lies and attempting simply to put on a show, an act of spirituality. But that's all it is. It's just an act. And here's what they would do to try and look godly or spiritual. Look at verse 3. Here's what they would try to promote to say, here's what you need to do to really be godly, to live in godliness, to be spiritual. They would forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So So these false teachers, these apostate people would come along now, and they'd put various restrictions over you. And they'd bring people into legalism. Legalism is simply an attempt to be righteous by your own actions. It's thinking that if I do this, then God owes me. Then God needs to bring me in heaven. Then God needs to acknowledge that I'm righteous because I'm doing these things. That's what legalism does. It's this feeling that God has to bless me now because of the way that I live. And so these people came along and they taught that staying single and abstaining from certain foods brought you into an elite class of Christianity. But this is not the way to righteousness or godliness. There are many today that are trying to put themselves into different categories or live a certain lifestyle thinking that if I do this, then I will be holy, then I will be righteous. Think of various monasteries and the life of self-denial that's being lived and what is for many an attempt to gain favor with God through an imposed holiness. That's all it is. There was a young monk who arrived at the monastery and he was assigned to help the other monks in copying the old canons and laws of the church by hand. And he noticed, however, that all the monks are copying from copies, not from the original manuscript. So the new monk goes to the head abbot to question this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in the first copy, it would never be picked up. In fact, the error would be continued in all of the subsequent copies. And the head monk says, well, we've been copying from the copies for centuries, but you make a good point, my son. So this young man goes down in the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts are held as archives in a locked vault that hasn't been opened for hundreds of years. Hours go by and nobody sees this old abbot. So the young monk gets worried and goes down to look for him. He sees him banging his head against the wall and he's wailing, "We missed the R! We missed the R! We missed the R!" His forehead is all bloody and bruised and he's crying uncontrollably. The young monk asks the old abbot, "What's wrong, father?" With a choking voice, the old abbot replies, "The word was celebrate." You see, we can get ourselves into some trouble if we think that if I do this, if I impose this kind of holiness, this kind of lifestyle, then I'm going to be righteous. Our righteousness and our godliness is through Jesus Christ and the work he does in us. Amen? So, we see these same kinds of things attempted to be carried out today. People living a life where they think they'll earn God's favor, and some will paint a picture that they are so much more spiritual because they don't do certain things. They don't live a certain way. But Paul says that God has blessed these things. That he's blessed these things pertaining to food and marriage. And if we take it in with thanksgiving, meaning that we give God the glory for all that we have. Now obviously there are things that contradict the word that we are to have no part in. But these are matters that have been given by God that Paul talks about, this area of marriage, this area of certain foods. These are things that have been given to us by God. They're good things. God has not intended them to be, you know, put aside and say, okay, this is okay, but if you really want to be spiritual, avoid them. And these are things that I've ordained and given to you. And we're to partake with glad and thankful hearts, receiving it up in prayer. All right. Now, he goes on to say here that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. God has given us much. If it is something God has given us, then enjoy it and do it with thanksgiving. Now, some things, of course, I don't think that you can enjoy them with thanksgiving. There are certain things that we need to be careful of that just isn't good. It's not profitable. Have you ever seen that show, Man vs. Food? Anybody ever seen that show? Oh, my goodness. It's a show where this guy goes around different places, restaurants, and he you know, will challenge himself by eating these ridiculous meals that some of these restaurants have put together, like these super spicy burgers that are filled with this incredible hot sauce that is going to, you know, burn an ordinary man's stomach, right, you know, from the inside out. And he goes, and he just, Anyways, you got to see, it's ridiculous. And there are certain things that we have to go, that probably just isn't profitable for me to be doing. I don't know if I can partake of this with thanksgiving and give God the glory for this. So certain things that we have to be careful of as well. But Paul goes on to say that it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In all we do, we are to do it for the glory of God. Even a simple or seeming non-spiritual thing can have a blessing when we set it apart for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're looking at understanding these people that are going to come through with lies and hypocrisy. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, Satan is at work. And he's working through those that look like ministers and servants of God, but they are lying ministers. So be on guard and make sure what you hear lines up with the truth. Billy was playing with his little brother Mikey when the little boy asked whether he could fly like Superman. Well, sure you can, Mikey, Billy said. Just flap your arms really hard. You'll do just fine. So Mikey climbed up on the windowsill, started flapping like a mad man, and he jumped, but smashed to the ground, causing quite a crash. And horrified, their mother came screaming into the room and said, what happened? Billy said, I was just teaching Mikey not to believe everything he's told. And that's how it is sometimes for us. We need to test the spirits. We need to be sure that we're not just taking everything in that someone is feeding us, but checking it and testing it with the Word of God. Is this true? That's our authority here for truth. So we've seen the lying minister. Let's look now at the instructing minister as we move on into verse 6. Paul says here, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. If you instruct the brethren in these things. Timothy's role was to certainly expose error, but more so, it was to teach truth. And to instruct meant to lay down or put in remembrance. Timothy was battling with people attempting to distort the truth. He had to constantly remind the church of what was right and true. Now, if Timothy was to be a man who was sharing the truth with other people, then he better know the truth himself, right? You can't share something that you yourself don't know. You ever have a salesperson? You walk in a store somewhere and have a salesperson that tries to sell you something that they have no idea about? You know, I've been in stores and I'll use Best Buy as an illustration. You know, and I'll be looking at a certain product and I'll ask the salesman something. And these days I get the same answer all the time. I get this answer like, yeah, I think it should do. Yeah, I'll ask him like, does this do this? Yeah, I think it'll do that. Sure, why not? Yeah. And I'm like, what? You're going to try to sell me on that? Like, can you at least get somebody that knows what they're talking about here? You ever have somebody do that? Isn't it annoying? That drives me crazy. I'm like, are you kidding me? You're just saying whatever I want to hear, basically, right? Anyways, it's not cool to have somebody try to sell you something that they don't know anything about. In the same way, we can't be those that are sharing the truth and instructing people in the truth if we ourselves don't know the truth. Timothy needed to know that. So Paul says here then, that he's to be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Sharing the word of God is nourishing. Being in the word of God is nourishing. It feeds us. But to effectively teach it as well would require Timothy to be feeding on it daily. You see, it's not enough just to teach it. He needs to be in it and getting strengthened by it himself. There's going to be no biblical wisdom, teaching or instruction that will flow from your life if you yourself are not in the Word. And again, that's not just for the minister of a church, the pastor who's teaching the Word. It's for all of us who are going out into the world desiring to proclaim the truth to every person that we're in contact with. Whether it be in our work, in our schools, whatever we're doing, being able to share the truth with people. This is something that applies to all of us if we're going to be effective in that. That's being a good minister, a good servant of the Lord. Now, look at verse 7 here. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. There are a lot of things out there that can easily distract us or lead us down a path that is irrelevant to the truth. And no doubt Satan is behind much of that in his attempt to get us off track. That's why it's so important to remain in the truth and be nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine, it says. Otherwise, we become prey to profane and old wise fables. And there are many who would love to try and give you the latest silly story so as to discredit from the word. Many of the apostates were doing that, looking to come and just distract people from the simplicity of God's word. And what did that do? It put the emphasis on man's word and not on God's word. They would come along and say, hey, have you heard about this latest thing? Have you heard about this, you know, certain strategy or philosophy? And it put the emphasis upon man's words, not God's word. You know, we've all grown up with these old wise fables, haven't we? You know, stuff like if you swallow your gum, it takes 7 years to digest. You've heard that one before, right? Old wise fable, right? I've been scared of that myself. I thought, oh man, I just swallowed more gum and that's going to be sitting in there for like years and years. Or, you know, there's the one about a cat can steal the air from a baby's mouth. You know, swimming right after eating is going to cause cramps. Buying flowers for your wife is romantic. These are old wise fables, you see. It's the profane. It's all superstitious stuff. But honestly, all these things are just things that are passed down, and I don't know where they originate from. Honestly, let's move on here, okay? All these things they're passed down, then they become very superstitious. But it's funny that how many of these things that, besides the last one, how many of those things have we kind of heard and thought, oh man, yeah. Oh, you can't do this now because of that. And it's like there's no truth to it. It's old wise fables. Those things that I share with you, except for the last one, are literally just there's no reality to them. There's no truth to it. They've been, you know, dissected and found to be not true. And another thing that may take away from spiritual things is the emphasis upon physical things. Timothy is encouraged here now to exercise yourself toward godliness. At the end of verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise, that's the Greek word gymnazo. It means to exercise vigorously, either body or mind. Okay? The body or the mind. See, there's a lot of things that we can put our body and mind to, but is godliness one of those things? Paul is saying to train yourself in these things, work for it. Now, I'm not sure if there are many people here who enjoy exercising. There might be a few of you who enjoy exercising, but I think by and large, people generally do not like, people in their right mind usually do not like exercise, okay? I mean, the actual pushing the body and the muscles to extremes that are not meant by anyone in their right mind. I'm sure that there are many, not many who enjoy exercising, but what is it that we enjoy? The results. That's what we enjoy, isn't it? And we will push ourselves, we will exercise, we'll make ourselves sweat and hurt and not be able to walk the next day because we know that the results are coming. There's going to be a good thing coming from that, right? Exercising oneself to godliness may at times feel like a cumbersome and painful experience, but it's the results that we get pumped over. As we exercise in this manner, we begin to see the things that once got under our skin. The things that maybe once fed the flesh and no longer now having that kind of effect on us. And you might be hanging out with a friend or family member. And they say, what's happened to you? Why aren't you getting angry at that person that just cut you off? Or why didn't you just check out that girl that walked right by us? And our response can be, I've been working out. I've been exercising myself to godliness, man. I've been in the Word. I've been in prayer. And those things now, they don't faze me. They're not bothering me anymore like they once did. I've been pumping some good stuff now. I'm exercising myself to godliness. There's results that come from that suddenly we may not even see happening, but suddenly might also one day go, why aren't you getting bothered like that any longer? Why aren't you doing this anymore? Huh. I guess the results are coming through. Exercising yourself to godliness. The journey may at times be excruciating, but the end results are glorious. Look at what Paul says next in verse 8 here. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, Paul uses a different word now for this word exercise in verse 8 than he used in verse 7. This is the word gymnasia. Gymnasia. That's where we get our word gymnasium, right? Gymnasium. And that implies now specifically the exercise of the body. And so Paul says here, bodily exercise profits little. There is some good that can come from this. Some good, a little bit of good that can come from bodily exercise. But it profits just a little in comparison, he's saying, to the gain we receive when we exercise ourselves to godliness. See, you can have a person that is an exercise freak, and they got muscles pumping out and protruding from places I didn't realize muscles could actually come from, right? And you got people that are just intent on exercise daily. They may have a body that is as fit as you can get, but unless their lives are anchored to Christ, then their body and their soul is perishing. Physical exercise is good, but it's only good for a while, whereas godly exercise lasts for all of eternity. That's the difference here. That's the key. And to be effective ministers, I think there should be a practice of both. I don't think that we look at this and go, oh, okay, well, bodily exercise, oh, just do away with it then, you know. No, I think there's a purpose and there's a place for that, definitely. But I think the emphasis more so should be on holiness, on exercising ourselves to godliness. And again, there's a fine line there. There's the work that the Lord does in us that we can't make ourselves godly. That's what we talked about at the beginning of this message, at the end of chapter 3 last week. Jesus has done that work for us, making us godly. But we want to exercise ourselves unto that and keep ourselves in that place. Look at verse 9. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now, as we talked about the results of exercise that we like, Paul says now, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. You see, Paul was willing to give it his all, even if that meant work and suffering. Isn't that the kind of life that Paul lived, right? He gave it his all, no matter what it meant. And he experienced both of these more than we'll most likely experience, this idea of labor, work, and suffering. He experienced that more than any of us, I think, will ever experience. But there was a reason for it all. There was a goal in mind. Paul trusted, it says here, in the living God who is the Savior of all men. His sufferings, he understood, were working out for him a better reward. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love that. Our light affliction. He says, it's but for a moment. And it is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul saw both sides. He saw the eternal glory that was awaiting us. And he saw the worst of the worst here in what this world can deliver. Think about all the things that Paul endured in his life and in his ministry. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. Yikes. But yet he kept going because he knew that's all temporal. There's a far greater good that's coming. I'm exercising myself into godliness because I know the results are going to come. And Paul had a faith in the Lord that allowed him and enabled him to press on and move forward despite all the things that he endured in this world. That's why we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. That we can endure the hardships, knowing that there is good that comes from it all. There are results that will begin to manifest itself. So we can push and train and we can feel pain, but it's all with purpose and blessing. We have a living God whom we serve. Isn't that good? And Paul makes note of that. It's because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men. That's not that Jesus will save all men, but it's implying that he is the means by which all men must be saved. There's no other way. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, these things command and teach, for that is the blessed way. Here's the way. Here's the making of a good minister. Here's the way to the glorious life. Lastly, the exemplary minister. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Let no one despise your youth. Now, we hear a verse like this, and we tend to think that Timothy must have been close to a teenager. Let no one despise your youth. He must have been young then. Well, understand this, that term youth in Roman and Greek culture could refer to a man who is anywhere up until 40 years of age. Timothy could have easily been anywhere from 36 to 40 at this point. That term youth can be a very relative term, right? Paul, at this point, he's probably around 70 years of age. So when he says, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because of your youth, to Paul, Timothy's just a young buck, right? Just a youthful guy. Doesn't mean that he's just a teenager, that he's just this, you know, but he's a man at this point. Now, it could have been that these false teachers were trying to depreciate Timothy's teachings by saying that he was still, you know, young. He has not really had a lot of life experience. He's got a lot to learn. Or, you know, maybe these false teachers were saying that he hasn't yet arrived at some of these more esoteric teachings that we've arrived at. So, just, you know, discount Timothy. You can't really believe what he's saying. You can't really take these things to heart. This could have been what Timothy's up against, that Paul says, don't let anyone despise you or despise your youth. So rather than have people looking down on him, Paul basically says, don't give them an opportunity to do so. Don't give them a reason to do so, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You see, if Timothy was taking care of his walk, then there would be nothing to attack. Now, you can't always stop people, right, from bringing accusation against you. You can live a perfect life and yet still have people that will try to criticize you and bring accusation against you. But just don't live in a way where that criticism is justified. It's kind of what Paul is getting at here. So Paul encourages Timothy to be an example in some very specific areas. In word, he says, Timothy's speech and his conversation should reflect that of a child of God. It's sad, isn't it, when you hear a person say, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to this and this church, and then all of a sudden there's like, you know, saying things that you're just like, whoa, where'd that come from? You know, and expletive this or expletive that, and you're just kind of going, something's not jiving here. You call yourself a Christian, yet that just doesn't seem to, you know, reflect a Christian's heart here, or the heart of Jesus more precisely. Sad when you run into people like that. So Timothy needed to be an example to the believers, or also, the King James says, to be an example of the believers. Which one is it here? I think both of them can apply here. Timothy was to be an example in the world of the believers to say, listen, this is what it is to be a Christian. But he's also to be an example to the believers in the church at Ephesus. It's to live in a manner where there would be no reason to bring any kind of fault or accusation against him. So be an example in word and then in conduct. So not only in his speech, but his whole demeanor and actions, the very lifestyle that he lived, should be reflecting a life that is living for Jesus, that is filled with the Spirit of God, living Christ-like. And he is to be an example in love. His motivation for what he does should be from love. It's love for God and love for others that should compel us to do what we do. You know, when somebody rubs you the wrong way, and you feel like, man, I'm not going to help that person out. That's where love needs to kick in and say, you know, it's love that's going to compel me. They may not deserve that, but love needs to motivate me and move me to do what I do. That's why Jesus Christ came and died for us when we were still sinners. Demonstrated his great love for us in that. Be an example in spirit. Having a gentle spirit, not a critical or mean spirit, in faith. And that could imply Timothy's faith in the Lord. It's definitely something you want to be an example of and not have it you know, up and down or wishy-washy. One day going, oh, Lord, where are you? I need you. Another day, oh, Lord is so good, you know. You know, not being wishy-washy all over the place. But that word can also refer just to this idea of faithfulness. Timothy was to be an example of faithfulness, being trustworthy and in purity. Timothy was to watch himself and be careful of tempting things. You know, Paul would later say in his second letter to him to flee youthful lusts. That'd be a tall order in Ephesus, wouldn't it? Just remember the temple that they had to Diana there and the sexual practices that took place there. It's a very immoral place to live. We can think, oh man, well, you know, when Paul says stuff about, you know, being pure and fleeing youthful lusts, I mean, we live in such a different time that it's just so hard these days. I don't think they had it any easier than we have it or any harder than we have it. They lived in days where this stuff was all right in front of them as well. But Paul says, be an example in purity. Oh, how we need to be an example in purity. Living a life that's honorable and pure. Just completely set apart, you know, to the Lord. Think about your house, you know. If all of a sudden, you know, Jesus showed up at your door, would you be running around your house going, hold on, Lord, there's a few things I need to get rid of here first before you come in. I need to do a little cleaning up here, okay? There's some things that I just don't want you to see, right? Are we living pure? Are we living in a way where our life can just be an open book and there's nothing to hide in those things? And he says here, in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. In light of all that Timothy has been up against in Ephesus, these are the things that he really needed to stay committed to. And how this takes care of so much of the problems that we encounter. There's a definite order here, isn't there? There's to be taking time to read the word in your gatherings. Be sure to explain it and give the meaning of what you're reading and emphasize right doctrine. You know, don't let it just be your own thoughts and ponderings that you're sharing, but share God's heart and God's truth in it all. It reminds us of the scene in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, at the, you know, dedication of the temple. And as they found the book of the law and they gathered together, it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That was a divine order here. That's what Paul is talking about here. Give attention to reading and to exhortation to explaining it and to doctrine. That's what routinely happened in the synagogue. That's why we give great priority to the reading and the teaching of God's word here in church. It's a pattern that's been set forth for us. You know, not just sharing man's stories or some nice philosophical message, but reading the Word of God, giving the sense, and helping people to understand. That's what we're to be about. And again, this is just, you know, not the end of itself. This is the means to the end. So we do this so that we know the Lord more, so that we grow in the Lord, and so that we can go out and be effective ministers in the world we live. That's the whole purpose here, people. Maybe you didn't know that there was that last part. I just thought we're here to let Brent feel good and make him think that we're paying attention and, you know, that kind of a thing. But no, this is for a reason here. Not just to go through some formula. Not just to say, well, I fulfilled my church quota for the week. It's so that we are growing in the Lord and in the truth of His Word so that we're maturing as believers and able to be effective ministers in the world around us. That's why we do what we do here. Amen? Good. And then he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, we're not sure what gift Timothy received or what occasion is even being talked about here. Perhaps it was similar to an ordination service where Timothy was, you know, being commissioned to serve in the church at Ephesus. We're not sure exactly what's happening or what the gift is here, but nevertheless, Timothy had apparently neglected this gift of God that had been given to him to aid him in service and in the ministry. See, where God calls us, God will equip us to carry out the work he has for us. But we can also hinder that gifting by not putting it to use. Perhaps Timothy wasn't exercising himself to godliness. And it seems Timothy struggled with this feeling of inadequacy. Paul would tell him later on again in his second letter that he needed to stir up the gift of God which is in him. Timothy, stir up that gift of God which is in you. Don't let it just lay dormant. Don't let it just kind of get extinguished, but stir it up. Fan it in a flame. Let it begin to burn and be used. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate on these things. Timothy was to take time and think through these things, dwell on them, meditate on them. All these things that Paul has been instructing him to do and how to live. And this idea of meditate is not to empty one's mind and just become completely, you know, silent and just have nothing there. It's pretty easy for me to do that sometimes too, but this is not what we're talking about here in meditate. Okay, that's kind of the New Age idea of meditation. But what Paul's talking about here is to fill your mind with the Word of God. Fill your mind with what you're being instructed in God's Word. And Timothy was to give himself entirely to them, it says. In other words, his life, Timothy's life, was not to be lived in complacency or mediocrity. He was to live full out for the Lord. It says that your progress may be evident to all. Live your life fully, giving yourself committedly, wholeheartedly, that your progress may be evident to all. See, a good minister should be living in a way where others see a growing and maturing unfolding before them. A minister can't expect others to be growing in the Word if he himself is not growing in the Word. It's not enough just to tell others what to do. His life must also be a living, breathing sermon as well. And I ask you, what kind of sermon is your life preaching? Are people looking at your life and seeing this progress, this, you know, growing, this committedness to the Word and to the things of the Lord? What kind of sermon is your life preaching? Because Paul is reminding Timothy how he needs to be not just giving out the Word of God, but he needs to be in the Word of God, letting the Word of God do a work in his life so that he can live out these very things that he is teaching the church there, being an example of them himself. So Paul says here now, in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now this emphasizes the importance of the personal life in any servant of Christ. If his life is wrong, he might be ever so orthodox in his doctrine, but it is of no avail. A.W. Pink has well said, service becomes a snare and an evil if it be allowed to crowd out worship and the cultivation of one's own spiritual life. It's very true. Service becomes a snare and an evil if it be allowed to crowd out worship and the cultivation of one's own spiritual life. How ministry cannot take the place of our own walk with the Lord. Ministry needs to flow out of our devotion and closeness with the Lord. It's so key and so important. And Paul says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, that's a bit of an intriguing verse, isn't it? We know that we are not justified before God by our actions or by faithfully performing our duties, right? Is this what Paul's talking about here? If you do these things, then you will save both yourself? Well, no, because that's contradictory to the idea of salvation. Rather, this would seem to speak of Timothy keeping himself in the truth and thus not being led astray by false teachers or apostate Christians that Paul referred to earlier. He says, continue to guard yourself and proclaim right doctrine. And in doing so, then Timothy would save himself and others from going down a path of error. Timothy would be guarded himself if remained in these things, continue in them. And how we too, as believers, as Christians, as ministers, servants of the Lord, how we need to continue in these things, people. The things that we read, the things that we study, may we take them in. And not just walk away on a Sunday going, well, that was a good message, hallelujah, now let me get on with my life. let us walk away from a Sunday having taken in these things and then begin to put them into practice. Apply them to our lives and exercise yourself unto godliness. Continue in these things that we will not be led astray in error, that we will not be led astray in sin or temptation, but that we're living lives that are proclaiming the gospel and being a witness and representative of Jesus Christ, being an example to all around us. Let's pray.